to Mark chapter 8. Last Sunday evening, we looked in Mark chapter 8 at a warning that Jesus gave in calling the crowds and all who heard him. As we saw in Sunday school, this calling and this message speaks with fresh power and authority to us today. Jesus called all men to understand the cost of discipleship. And in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, we read, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give to in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels.'" And as we looked at that passage last week, we saw that as Jesus is pressing his hearers to consider and choose wisely whom they would deny, whom they would follow, whether to deny Christ and follow self or deny self and follow Christ, Jesus urges them to consider that they cannot make a wise decision about this and ignore the reality of his return to this earth. That they are to consider well the consequences of being ashamed of him and his words in terms of what will that mean for them on that great day when Jesus comes in his glory and to hear him say, "Well, I am ashamed of you. Depart from me. I never knew you." What a sober warning. But it is something, I think, that would behoove all of us to give further attention to. If it is important for those who are tempted to turn away from Jesus to continue living for self, if it's important for them to consider well the reality of the second coming of Jesus, what does that mean for those who do want to deny self and follow Christ? What is the place of the second coming in the perspective of God's people? And I confess that this is something I have been deeply convicted about. As I've studied the scriptures, particularly this past week, it seems to me that, speaking for myself, I believe this may well be true for others. We do not have at the center of our thought and perspective, as we should, the reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's not that we deny it, no. But how often do we think of it? How does it inform and shape our daily lives and decisions? I know for myself, I'm ashamed to say, far too little. And so I want us to look this morning at the scriptures to see God's pattern and his revelation, his plan for the church in terms of how we should view the return of our Lord and what this should mean for our lives. First of all, I want us to see that Christians are people who are waiting for Jesus to come. Christians are people who are waiting for Jesus to come. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture because I want you to see what I saw, the pervasiveness of this throughout the Scriptures. Christians are people who are waiting for Jesus to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and following. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does Paul assume about the Corinthians? If they're believers, if they have been called as saints, if they have experienced the grace of God, what describes them? They are people who are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is significant in their lives. Turn also to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we could multiply many of these passages that we are going to look at with other examples. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, if you're going to summarize the life, the perspective, the position of a Christian in a very short compass, how does Paul do this? He's going to say just a very few things about these people. And notice how he does this. He says, they turn to God from idols to do two things, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, as we're going to see, this will be shown clearly, but waiting is not just, we just have to kind of ignore it. It isn't here yet. It will happen someday, and we're just going to somehow, it's not here in that sense. We're waiting on it. No, waiting in these passages is to live in anticipation of a future event. It is to think about that event. It is to be conscious of an event in the future and to wait for it. It is to look forward to it. And as we're going to see, it is to live in light of it. And so Christians are those who are waiting for Jesus. Why are Christians waiting for this day? What is it about the gospel that is so fundamental that would picture Christians and describe them as those who are waiting for the return of Jesus? That is so significant to being a Christian. Well, first of all, Christians are waiting for this day because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Jesus pictures his return in many of the parables in terms of the bridegroom coming to his wedding. Now, have you ever seen a bride who was completely disinterested about when or whether the bridegroom would return? Who didn't think about the bridegroom's going to come today or very soon is my wedding day? If you are or know of a bride-to-be who can ignore, I am going to get married. Oh, yeah, I remember him. If you're in that position, you shouldn't get married. That doesn't describe a true marriage. The love, the excitement, the anticipation that we should feel just because we love Jesus, just because of who he is. He is our bridegroom and we are the bride, and his coming back, that's the wedding day. That is the analogy that accurately captures the feelings, the perspective that we should have. If you know Jesus, you should want to see him more than anything. Now, yes, we experience the blessing of his Spirit with us. And he's not left us alone as little orphans. And all of those things are true, but I fear that sometimes we focus so much on that that we lose sight of the glorious reality of the very return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the angels declared to those disciples as they looked up in the sky mourning. They said, what in Acts chapter 1? Turn there with me. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are standing there. Jesus has given them their final commission. He sent them out. And in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the comfort that is given to these disciples. that their Jesus that they had loved and walked with and served and enjoyed being with so much, he's going to return in the same way in which they saw him go. And so as they taught the church, as they wrote the scriptures, as they preached the gospel, this was at the very center of the message. It was at the very heart of it. Christians are waiting for this day because we love Jesus. That's the first reason Christians are waiting for this day. But secondly, Christians are waiting for this day because we love his salvation. We love the work that he has come to do. And it is not complete until that day when he comes back. It's not complete. We are excited about this and are waiting for this day for ourselves, first of all, in terms of Jesus completing his work of salvation in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Jesus is going to return and save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Christians are waiting for this day because we love Jesus, because we love his salvation, and we long to see his work completed in us. It should be our greatest grief that we have remaining sin that entangles us, that trips us, that causes us to betray the amazing love and grace of our Savior. And it should be our greatest hope and wish in all the world to be seeing Jesus return so that he will complete his work of salvation. Hebrews 9 describes it as those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's not just true for ourselves, but this is the day of hope for our loved ones, for those that we care about. Paul mentions this in Philippians chapter 1 as he is writing to the church there at Philippi, people that he loved. They had been his partners in sharing the gospel, praying for him, even financially supporting him in his need. He writes this letter to encourage them, and notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, sometimes we look at the work of Jesus and we think of it only in terms of our present experience, our struggle with sin, our sanctification, growing to be more and more like Jesus by his grace. But all of that should just lead us to look to the end. This work that he has begun in us will not be brought to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, but it will be on that day. And Paul says that he is confident about this, and he is looking forward to the day when these people will be brought to completion. The good work that Jesus has begun in them will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You know, if you love someone, one of the things that you should think about in terms of that person is, if you love Jesus, he's going to perfect you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to bring to completion his work in you. And I am so excited about that for you. It is part of my love for you to think about and work toward that day for you, not just for me, but for you, because I love you. And you will have the greatest joy of your life in seeing your Savior. And you'll be forever freed from sin and all of its consequences. What a blessing, what good is going to be given to those that we love who are in Jesus Christ. And so part of our love for our family and for our friends and for our brothers and sisters in Christ in our congregations should be an excitement and an anticipation of the completion of the work of Jesus Christ in their lives as well. It is a natural outworking of love for a person. I mean, think about it. If you love someone, you want what's good for them, don't you? You are providers. You want to provide what is good for your family. Well, in the same way, the highest and greatest and most glorious good that they will ever experience will be for Jesus to come and to take them and to complete His work in them, to make them new creatures in Christ Jesus, to transform their lowly bodies into a likeness of His glorious body so that they will reign with Him forever and ever. That is an expression of love for our loved ones. But not only are we waiting for this day because we love His salvation for ourselves, for our loved ones, but even for the created order, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, not only do we experience a recreation in our own lives and in the lives of those that we love, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the whole world. When God created this world, He looked out upon it. And what did He say throughout His week of creation as He added more and more glory to the creation He was making? He looked and He saw that it was very good. It was very good. There was nothing that spoiled the prospect. And is that true today? No. No, sin has corrupted this creation. This creation has been subject to a bondage to corruption. And it will be set free on that day when Jesus comes, so that there won't be death and decay and the stench of decay around us in this world. There will no longer be violence and bloodshed and brutality, but all will be as it should be. All will love God. All will serve Him. All will rejoice in His blessing. And that work that Jesus is going to do on that day, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, is going to impact and renew the entire creation so that all things are going to be made new and redeemed and recreated. And so that's why the Christian is waiting for this day with anticipation, because we love Jesus, because we love His work of salvation, and we long to see it completed. Now, what does waiting look like? You know, you've heard people say, we're going to look at the passage in a moment, Colossians chapter 3, that we are to seek those things which are above and not on the earth. And you've heard people say, you know, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Is that the type of waiting for Jesus that this produces, this longing for Jesus, this looking forward to that day, that glorious future, and waiting for it? Does it mean inactivity? Does it mean, well, all we have now to do is just sit and wait because it's not going to be completed until that day? Far from it. When we look at the Scriptures, waiting is active. It's an anticipation of a glorious day, and it is a working toward that day, and a longing for that day, and a praying for that day. And so let's look at some passages that show this. First, Christians who are waiting are zealous for faithful service to Jesus. Remember, they, Christians, who have in their mind that day when they will stand before Jesus and either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," that has tremendous implications for your zeal for faithful service to Jesus in the here and now. Working in the service of Christ is the first mark of waiting. It is how we wait. That is what waiting looks like. In Titus chapter 2, let's look at verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What does waiting for that day look like? Well, it looks at what does that day complete? It completes a work of redemption, a work of purification, where Jesus has expressed his purpose to take a people and make them holy for himself, to make them his willing servants so that they represent him in this world as agents of love and mercy and truth and faithfulness and honor to God, his Father. And so waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, is renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what waiting for the day of Jesus looks like. We can also turn to Colossians chapter 3, the verse we referenced a moment ago. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So what does that look like? What does that mindset look like in the Christian's life? So all that follows now, from Colossians 3:5 down through 4:6, are applications of that. What does it look like to set your mind not on the earth, but in heaven where Jesus is, and to look forward to the day when Jesus, who is our life, appears, and we appear with him in glory? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Now, what does he mean? Well, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. A Christian looks forward to that day, which is a day of glory for the believer, but a day of wrath and judgment for those who have squandered the blessings of God and lived in the pursuit of their own will. And a Christian looks forward and sees God's wrath descends on these things. But Jesus' blessing is for those who will seek him. And so I want to give myself to Jesus. And I want to deny myself in all these earthly sinful passions of immorality and evil desires and covetousness, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. I want to put that far from me because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You know, do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with malice? Do you struggle with using your mouth to vent the irritations and the evil thoughts of your heart rather than making it the servant of Christ? Well, if you struggle with those things, Paul says, you need to think about that day. you need to think about what falls on those things. And it should be a powerful warning to stop us in our tracks and to cause us to turn from those things to serving Christ. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. Christ is everything to you if you understand him. Christ is all, and Christ is in all of these around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would be frustrated with over the remaining sin in their lives, that we would be discouraged by over their slowness to believe. Christ is in those, his people. And so we're called to look to Jesus, the one who loves us and them, and to live for him. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What does it look like to be waiting for the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to live in light of that day? Well, it means you keep before your mind, I am sinful in myself, and I'm going to stand before God. But he's going to forgive me because of Jesus. Now, what does that mean in terms of my dealings with others? Can I be harsh and arrogant and hard and proud and pulling at the sins and the weaknesses and the failings of those around me and rejoicing in what is wrong rather than in the truth? No. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That is the direct outworking of living in light of the second coming, that you have a compassionate heart. Because on that day, God is going to show you compassion. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience. The fruit of the Spirit is the outworking in your life of living in light of that day that is coming. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you know what is going to characterize that day for the believer in Jesus? Amazing joy, praise, and thanksgiving that you would be forgiven when you had sins worthy of condemnation staining you, that the righteousness of Jesus would be placed around you and wash you clean, and you would be privileged to stand covered in his robes. And so what does it mean to live in light of that moment in the here and now? It means that you're going to be a thankful people. You're going to thank God every moment. You're going to be overwhelmed with the amazing blessing that is coming for you when you will stand in the presence of God. And instead of being condemned, you will be pardoned. It leads to thanksgiving, to be thankful for the grace of God, to be full of praise to God for his grace and his glory, and to sing that praise here to one another, which we will sing with fullness in our hearts forever. It means to have thankfulness in your hearts. And more than anything, it means that whatever you do, in everything you say, in everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because on that day, you will be full of joy and glory to have that name upon you. Where today there might be a temptation to be ashamed of that name, what is it Jesus says again and again in the Gospels? Don't be ashamed of me here. You don't want me to be ashamed of you there. Do what you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then it goes on to explore the outworkings of this in every detail of your lives, in your relationships. Wives, you should view your husband and relate to him and love him and submit to him because of thinking about that day. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You're living conscious of the fact that Jesus has just begun a work in me and just begun a work in my husband. He's still going to make mistakes. He's still going to be foolish at times. He is not perfected. And yet, I'm called to respect him and to show honor to him and to submit his guidance and his leadership. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. They're not perfected yet. There aren't any wives that are perfected, just as there aren't any husbands. Live in light of that day. They will be perfected. And Jesus is, he's not perfected me either. He's shown mercy to perfect me on that day. He'll perfect my wife on that day too. I'm going to love my wife. I'm not going to be harsh with her for the things that will be wrong in her views, her behavior, her weaknesses, her sins that she continues to struggle with. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, don't reserve respect and honor for your parents for when you have perfect parents. Remember, you're living in light of a day when they will be perfected if they love the Lord Jesus. But you're called to obey them now, because this is what pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Again, what is all of this focused around? There is a day coming when Jesus will come, and he will bring perfect salvation to his people, and he will bring his recompense with him, and the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong they have done. And so if you're being done wrong too, you can be content. You can look forward to that day. Jesus, one day every wrong will be righted. One day every wrong will be repaid. I don't need to seek vengeance myself. I don't need to fret because I don't see these things righted and dealt with now. I'm living in light of that day. Because you say vengeance is yours and you will repay. And for many sins, they will not be paid until that day. And none will be paid fully until that day. So living for that day has much to do with how you live your lives today. In work relationships, in home relationships, in your callings. And also look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You could easily make application from this cultural phenomenon in that day to employment relationships. If you have those that are under you, who report to you, who must submit to your leadership and direction in a workplace setting, you need to deal with those people in terms of that day. You have a master in heaven, and he is the one whom you want to be just and compassionate and merciful and patient with. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. These verses have to do with applying the reality of that day to your view and interaction with and contribution toward the world of the gospel in this world. If you think about that day and what it means for yourself, particularly for those who are apart from Christ, what will that stir you up to do if you're a faithful believer? You will be stirred up to continue steadfastly in prayer, to pray for the advance of the gospel, to pray that those around you who are apart from Christ would not perish in their sin and have to face the terrors of that day, but might be brought to Christ, which is the mystery of Christ, that God has sent a Savior for the entire world. and you'll walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You'll do all you can, making the best use of the time. What's that a reference to? In everything you do, in every interaction you have, make the best use of your time. Seek to win that person to Jesus. Seek to win them to salvation because you have in mind not only your future on that day, but theirs. Waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus has everything to do with the Christian life. We could look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the work of Jesus and the description and the exhortations to husbands to love your wives. Jesus says he has a bride, that he is at work purifying so that she might be presented to him without wrinkle or spot or blemish. That's what Jesus is giving himself to. That is the work he is undertaking in this world. Christians who are waiting for that day and aware of the work of Jesus to purify the church will join their efforts in every way they can to work for the purification of the church, to uphold her, to pray for her, to seek holiness in your own life, to seek for and pray for and encourage holiness in the lives of others, to pray for other denominations, to pray for a return to the Word of God in our own experience, in their experience, to work for the purification of the church. That should be one of the burdens upon our hearts. Working for holiness, working for the salvation of all. There are other passages that deal with this. Let's look quickly at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to reach this in our study through 2 Peter soon, so I'm just going to touch on these verses. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing this very question. There is a day coming. Jesus is coming. And there are scoffers who come in the last days, scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming. We don't need to live in light of that day. But they deliberately overlooked this fact that there had been days of judgment in the past, that God even sent a flood that destroyed all the wicked from the earth thousands of years ago, and that same God reigns in heaven, and he has promised with the same faithfulness and power that accomplished that temporal judgment to bring a day of judgment, which will be the destruction of the ungodly. And in verse 8, he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't grow complacent. Don't grow weary. Don't think that this is something so far off, it's irrelevant. Do you realize there are so many references to the second coming? And they're so worked in to the message of the gospel and the message of the apostles, the message to the church, the outlook of the Christians in that day. Many people studying the Bible have concluded that these apostles clearly thought Jesus was going to come right away. They clearly thought it was just around the corner, that they somehow expected within their lifetimes the second coming would happen. Now, to what extent they knew or didn't know, Jesus said no one knew the day and the hour. They certainly weren't complacent about it. But the point, I think, that we need to take from that is not that they expected Jesus to come and therefore all of this was relevant and important. No, they knew he would come. They didn't know when, but they knew he would come. And they knew that was such an important and relevant fact that it was at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of Christian living. And you know, here we are almost 2,000 years later, 2,000 years closer to that return, whenever it may be. And somehow the second coming is less relevant and less imminent and less pertinent to the lives of God's people. At least we reflect that in our experience, I fear, at times. But notice, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What is it that is, as it were, holding back the coming of that day? Why does God not just close history and send his son? Well, he's patient. He is giving time for the gospel to fill the earth and to call men and women and boys and girls to himself so that none should perish in their unbelief by the coming of the Lord Jesus before they had repented. So he is, as it were, delaying that day until all should reach repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? You know, there are two things that Scripture holds forth. Is this is what Jesus is at work accomplishing before he will return. And this language about waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. What did we just read? That the Lord hasn't come yet because he wants all to reach repentance. He wants all to be saved. And so one way we can hasten the day of the Lord is to give ourselves in prayer and deed and support in whatever way our callings permit to the spread of the gospel, to seek to evangelize those who are apart from Christ so that they might be brought to salvation, so that all might be brought to repentance. And then that impediment, as it were, which again, this is a human way of speaking, the Lord has employed, but that will be removed, and in that sense, we will be hastening the day of the Lord. Or the work of Jesus. He's not going to have the bride come into his presence until he has purified her and washed her with the water and the word so that she is pure and spotless and without blemish. And so, working toward that work is also a way in which we hasten the day of the Lord. We have a similar expression in Acts chapter 3 in the preaching of Peter. He is calling unbelievers to repent. And in verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Notice what he says. He says, "Repent therefore, that he may send the Christ appointed for you." That one of the things that Jesus is waiting for in heaven before he comes and concludes history and perfects our work of salvation in us and all his people and restores the created world to its former glory and perfection is that those sinners that the Father has set his love upon would repent and come to him. We could look at many other passages. There are passages that connect the second coming of Christ and living in light of that day with being zealous to uphold the gospel in Timothy. We have in Romans chapter 14 this given as the reason why Christians who are waiting for that day should be humble and charitable and loving with one another and not pass judgment on your brother. We see in these verses that Christians who are waiting are Christians who are hoping. It makes you full of hope. In Colossians 1:27, we read, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, we are prey to spiritual depression and despondency and discouragement to whatever extent we take our eyes off of the glorious hope. The blessed hope, as Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hoping in Jesus. Hoping in his power, his promises, his work of saving his people, his work of conquering his and our enemies. That will all be concluded and perfected on that day. And then lastly, Christians who are waiting are Christians who are praying. Christians who are praying. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. It's fascinating. This is even how the Bible concludes, as though this is what God is leaving us with. As we've read through his word and we've learned about ourselves and him and his holiness and his standard and our sin and his salvation in Jesus Christ and the glory of his coming. What is it that Jesus says in verse 12 of Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to be to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, what is the response of this? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You know, this, again, conviction to me first. But when was the last time you prayed specifically for the return of Jesus? That's something that Jesus says the Holy Spirit and Him working in the church, the bride, He stirs the bride up to say, come. Come, Jesus. Come and save me. Perfect that work of salvation. Come and be with me. Come and deliver me from my sin. And you know, this prayer should be the result and the goal and what we pass along the way as we pray for everything else. Have you ever prayed for deliverance from temptation? Well, that should lead you to pray for the day when temptation will be gone. Lord Jesus, come. Come and purify my heart so that I will no longer want those things that are apart from you. Have you ever prayed for a brother or a sister in Christ who's struggling with sin? That should lead you to pray, Lord Jesus, come. Come and do your work of perfection in that brother in Christ who has such a struggle with sin, of anger or pride or arrogance. I know they love you, but they struggle, Lord. And it's such a discouragement to those who are seeking to be faithful to you in this time. That should lead us to pray for Jesus to come, not just in a historical way by His Spirit, but in the ultimate sense at the end of time. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are sick all the time. Why is it that we're so slow for that lead us to think, Lord Jesus, come. Come and end this present age in which our bodies grow sick and we see those we love suffer so much pain. Lord Jesus, come and banish sorrow and sickness and sighing and death forevermore from us. Come, Lord Jesus. You prayed for a family that's grieving over the death of a loved one. And certainly we should pray for these things. And the Lord comes to us where we are and ministers to us. But does that not stir us up to think, Lord Jesus, come and conquer death itself. Come, Lord Jesus, so that we won't be parted from our loved ones in this painful way, but we'll be all reunited in your presence forever. Christians who are waiting for the coming of Jesus, they're praying for it and praying in light of it and praying that Jesus Himself would come. And there are so many other things. The Scripture is so rich with applications of this truth. We're forced to pass over many things. But Christians who are waiting are Christians who are patiently trusting Jesus. You know, there is much in this life that is not right. There are many wrongs that are done in this life. We suffer from many of them. We see many others. But a Christian who is looking to that day will patiently trust in God. Because Jesus, you are coming. And you are the holy and just one. And you have said that you will set all things right. And every wrong that has been done will be set right and repaid. You see, this is the mindset and the hopefulness and the joy and the thanksgiving. We do taste of these things in this life. You know, God blesses us with children. God blesses us materially. God blesses us to see the advance of His kingdom, even in small ways at times. But all of this is just a foretaste of the blessing that is coming. All of the pain and the sorrow that sin causes in this world, you know, that will all be brought to an end. Those relationships that should not have been what they were, distant, strained, between those who love Jesus, how sad, particularly within a family. But on that day, Jesus will purify all of us, and we will have perfect peace and perfect joy. And this is how the Christians, the believers in the New Testament day, it's how they lived. It's how they could face incredible persecution with joy. They weren't perturbed. They never thought that they would receive the fullness of blessing and inheritance now. They knew that it would be yet to come when Jesus would come. And so they were content and they were patient and they gave themselves without discouragement to living for Jesus in the small ways, in raising your children, in teaching them, in living a Christ-honoring life in the workplace, so that it is as though Jesus is always with you, because He is. And you're conscious of that. He's watching you. My master's with me. How am I going to deal with this difficult person? How am I going to answer this person? How diligently am I going to apply myself to this project? All of that is informed by living for Jesus and living for His return, hoping in Jesus. Do you need purpose and encouragement to keep giving yourself day after day to serving Jesus and those around you? See, God calls us to look to that day and to live in light of it. By faith, to see and love the appearing of His Son. Let's pray. Lord, we confess before You our own sin. Lord, none of us, as we should have kept this truth in front of our minds. None of us have lived as we should in perfection and consistency and faithfulness in light of that glorious day. And Lord, when we struggle with discouragement over our own sin, discouragement over the sin of others, discouragement over pain that we experience and sorrow and suffering, discouragement over all those things that sin has spoiled, Lord, to that extent, we have forgotten the glorious day. We've grown impatient. We've taken our eyes off of Jesus and His glorious return. We've forgotten that the most glorious completion and fulfillment of His work is yet to come for us and for our families and for Your people and for this world. And so we pray, O Father, that we would not be caught up in the foolishness and the scoffing of this day, which lives as though that day were a fiction, as though You were not the reigning King, as though You were not coming at the end to end all things and bringing Your recompense with You. Lord, deliver us from being caught up in this mindset, and may we, by Your Spirit, be stirred to long for the coming of our Lord Jesus, to pray for it, to live for it, to give ourselves to You in confidence that You will bring us into Your presence with fullness of joy and glory. Oh Lord, please encourage Your people. Please remind us that those simple acts of obedience and faithfulness to You, which no one else sees, Lord, You see. Those things that are often even unappreciated at the time, Lord, You see. May we give ourselves to live for You, not because of the thanks and praise we receive from men. Lord, not seeking to accomplish our own victory in this world, for You alone, O Lord Jesus, are the victor over sin and evil and death itself. Lord, waiting for You and working toward Your victory, so that by faithfulness to You, we would stand for You in this world and point others to that day when all things will be made new, when all men will be called to stand before You. Lord, we pray that our love for Jesus would be rekindled, so that we would be like a bridegroom, or rather like the bride, eagerly waiting to see the bridegroom on that wedding day, eagerly looking forward to it, counting down the days, as it were, longing for the glorious appearance of His coming. Lord Jesus, please cause us to be so full of joy because of the glory that You will reveal and who You are and what You will do on that day, even as we pray for it, that others, Lord, would be struck that we have a faith and a hope and a joy and a love that they do not know, and that they would be led to seek our Savior Jesus Christ, led to Him, to believe in Him. Help us to make the best use of the days, so that in every conversation our speech will be seasoned with salt, and we would speak graciously to those around us, seek to win them to Christ. And help us, O Lord, to be more humble and charitable toward one another, as we are all too aware of the failings and the imperfections and the sanctification of those around us. Lord, all too quick to forget our own standing before You is by Your grace alone. Help us, O Lord. And may we read Your word with a renewed attention to these glorious promises and the reality of Your coming and how it is interwoven throughout the whole message of the Scripture, and how important, significant, and central it is to being faithful to You today with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, may our hearts sing praise to You. And may we praise You not just in this worship service, but throughout this day, indeed throughout the week and for the rest of our lives. May we give ourselves to You and rejoice in who You are and what You have promised to do in Your glorious return. We make our prayer to You today in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.